Amen. Well, we will find our way back to Galatians chapter 5 today. Galatians chapter 5. Let's pray, though, before we get to work. Father, you alone are worthy of our praise and thanksgiving. And by the Spirit, you've given us desires, the very desires of Christ Himself. And so we love nothing more. We're never more at home than when we're praising you. So thank you for letting us now join with all of Zion, all of the heavenly Jerusalem, and all of the saints who have gone before us, and to Christ Himself. We are thankful that we are not alone, that the veil between heaven and earth is very thin when we're gathered, and so we would pray to receive from you again bread from heaven, living water that would satisfy, that would strengthen, that would convict and convince and comfort us. The glory and name, you do this for the name of Christ, the name above every name, the name before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He is Lord. So we join in that promise and anticipation. We pray that Jesus returns before I'm done. But if not, we trust that the Spirit will strengthen and help us endure a little while longer. To the name and honor and power of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, Galatians 5, we're going to be in verses 7 to 12 this morning. They really serve as a part two of the larger passage stretching from chapter 5, verse 2 to verse 12. So a couple of weeks ago, we did some work in the first part of that text. Now, the particular issue at stake is, at least in this passage, is circumcision. Jewish dietary laws and the Jewish ceremonial calendar were gateway drugs for this final irreversible leap into the Mosaic law. Special food, right? We can all be tempted. Special food and some happy holidays seemed benign enough, right? What would a little ceremony hurt? What would some kosher burgers hurt after all? And the Judaizers were so winsome about it. Luther comments that the false apostles were jolly fellows. And once the Galatians were hooked, and they seemed to be about there, on the benefits of these traditions, circumcision would just be an easy sell. Right? That was just the last domino to fall. And in no uncertain terms, Paul disavowed them of any notion that circumcision was beneficial at all. The Mosaic law contained no provision for making them right with God. And if it were trusted as a means of righteousness, it would only guarantee the wrath of God and His condemnation. So Paul said earlier in the passage from verses 2 to 6, that if they went through with circumcision, they might as well seal their own eternal condemnation. Because there is no middle ground between Christ and the Mosaic law. You got one or the other. You see, the old covenant ended at the cross when the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. God's people no longer relate to Him or are even known to the world in terms of Moses. Jesus inaugurated a new covenant, a new creation, in which God's people relate now to Him through Spirit-wrought faith in Christ. That's how the people of God are known. An older pastor, by the Lord's grace, he was willing to hang out with me a little bit while we were in Cincinnati, Tom Wells, and I'll never forget this paragraph that he writes in the little book he wrote. The people of the Mosaic covenant were not the kind of people who would keep the covenant. So the Lord could have done one of two things. Either change the people or change the covenant. In the event, the cross, He chose to do both. He formed a new people and gave them a covenant in keeping with the people He formed and the time in redemptive history at which He formed them. In other words, God could have changed the covenant without changing the people. Right? And in that case, they would have never believed the gospel. Right? Could have changed the covenant and not the people, and the people would have never come into the covenant. God could have changed the people and not the covenant. And in that case, even though they had faith in God to save them, there would have been no sufficient sacrifice to do so. They would have been circumcised into nothing. So in Christ, at the cross, God effected a new covenant, and then, through the Spirit, makes the people fit for that covenant through regeneration and conversion, the circumcision of the heart. The Galatians believed that. And now with red face, Paul has trained his sights on some folks who are trying to convince the Galatians otherwise. So I want to offer now a parental advisory warning, because the letter of Galatians is about to turn PG-13. So parents, if you have to explain some things to your kids or grandkids, it ain't on me. Take it up with Paul. Okay? Galatians 5, 7 through 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Verse 11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Verse 12, I wish those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. So the Galatians were, Paul said, running a good race until someone weaseled their way in front of them. Verse 7, yeah? They were making steady progress in the gospel, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, enjoying a vibrant community of faith, loving, serving one another, and then from out of nowhere, from the back of the pack, maybe from the stands, someone jumped in front of them. And now they're stumbling. Now Paul says, you're struggling to obey the truth of the gospel. And even now you're starting to obey non-truth. I think the whole passage suggests that Paul knew who the ringleader was. And he knew the posse. After all, Paul was once one of them. So you almost have to assume that these folks bothering the Galatians might have been Judaizing running buddies with Paul before his conversion. Now, Paul could be asking in verse 7, rhetorically, who would hinder you from obeying the truth? He could be suggesting, you know who is behind all of this. You know Satan is behind all of this. Who else would be doing this? Who is it who would really hinder you from running in Christ? Seems to hint at that in verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who called you. This persuasion, this temptation, this invitation to the Torah life is certainly not from God. Inferring it can only be then from one other person, Satan himself. God called them to faith and is calling them to faith in Christ, not Moses and circumcision. And as convincing as the Judaizers might be, God isn't the one behind them. We can justify all sorts of sin, can't we? Thinking God is behind this. God would be leading me to do this. He wants me happy. That persuasion is not from God. And Paul used this similar or familiar proverb in verse 9 to illustrate how subtle this whole thing had been. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know this, right? Leaven was the... You've had friendship bread. We all hand this around at Christmas or something. That's the same concept. Leaven was the little starter wad of dough, right? That's previously taken from an otherwise risen loaf of bread, and you take a chunk and it starts off a new loaf of bread. It helped bread rise in a day when you couldn't go to Kroger and get yeast off the shelf. Paul's borrowing from Jesus, isn't he? Jesus on several occasions warns his disciples, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, after chastening the Corinthians for tolerating an immoral relationship in the church, a man in their congregation was sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul used this same proverb to confront them. He tells the Corinthians, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You see, it's the nature of leaven to spread and affect the whole loaf in which it's placed. It's the nature of disease to spread to everything it touches. We mean the same thing when we say a bad apple does what? Well, it's the whole bunch. It's in its nature to do so. A sniper whose scope is off a fraction at the scope causes him to miss by several feet, if not more. A hiker whose compass is off a fraction of a degree sends her miles off course by the end. Likewise, without restraint, a little ungodly influence eventually corrupts the whole person, and now we see a whole congregation. You don't recognize it at first, but eventually it normalizes in a person's life. It normalizes in a church. This Judaizing pressure started in small ways, a little Jewish ceremony there, a little kosher food there, and perhaps from one or two folks on the fringes of these congregations, and now it's influenced all the churches of Galatia. Unchecked, entertaining the slightest deviations from obeying the gospel will eventually lead to a Christian's and a church's ruin. But as dire as that situation was, Paul had still had great confidence in the Lord. Verse 10, there was still hope and he trusted that they would correct their course. His confidence in them was in the Lord, meaning Jesus himself would ensure that they come around. As exasperated as Paul might sound in the letter, he still trusted they were Christ's, and because of that, Jesus would make sure they step away from the brink of being severed from him. But Paul knows that would be God's gift to them, because left to themselves, they would continue toward eternal destruction. But at the end of verse 10, Paul had no such confidence toward the one disturbing them. In fact, Paul pronounced judgment on him, right? The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment. So I think Paul clearly suspected there was a ringleader. In verse 12, it's a plural bunch, it's a group, but I submit Paul knew who this guy was. So when he says, whoever he is, it's not requiring that Paul doesn't know him. Rather, Paul is saying, I don't care what influence or what stature or what position the man has, he is under God's judgment all the same. As if he said, I don't know. He's not saying, I don't know who he is. I think Paul is saying, I know full well who he is, and I don't care if he's the King of England. Whoever it is that siphons you away from Christ will suffer the eternal consequences of what he's doing, whoever he is. In verse 11 now, we get a hint into another way this joker was disturbing the Galatians. Remember, we're hearing one side of a phone conversation, right? So based on what we do read and hear, we have to piece together then the other side of this. So if Paul argues in verse 11, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? Then what must the King of England be telling the Galatians? Well, he must be saying, well, Paul still preaches circumcision. In other words, this agitator and his minions made the case that Paul preached that righteousness certainly is based on the Mosaic law. Paul, of anyone, should know that. Even if Paul was never specific about it with them. So that must be what the agitator is telling the Galatians. And Paul says, if that's the case, why are they still dogging me? Right? Now, Paul certainly did preach circumcision as a Pharisee before his conversion. In their minds, You can hear this joker telling the Galatians, look, once a Pharisee, always a Pharisee. Right? Paul hasn't moved away from circumcision. We do know that Paul circumcised Timothy before going back through the Galatian region on a second missionary journey, Acts 16. And he did so there as merely a cultural adaptation to retain hearing, an audience with fellow Jews. So maybe the Galatians kind of knew Paul would be able to do that. It would be able to require a later date for Galatians. But maybe they understood Paul's general views about circumcision. He's okay with it and will do it as the occasion allows. And so they're exploiting that. See, Paul's still okay with circumcision. You know Galatians. He's still upholding circumcision as a legitimate practice for those wanting to be right with God. And Paul says, verse 11, that ain't make no sense. Right? If that was true, why are they dogging him? If he was preaching what they were preaching, why are they so mad? Their hatred of him should signal to the Galatians that the Judaizers are playing mind games with them. And beyond all the logic of it, into verse 11, if Paul still preached circumcision as a prerequisite for righteousness, then the cross would not be the stumbling block that it was for them. Stumbling block, a Greek word, scandalon. We get the word scandal from it. The cross would only be scandalous. The cross would only offend them if it actually ended the reign of the Mosaic law and the necessity of circumcision for entering God's covenant. That the cross would only offend them if that's what it did. This is why our brother read this morning from 1 Corinthians. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ and the cross, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, a suffering and crucified Messiah was and still is disgraceful to the typical Jewish mind. They still crave signs and wonders that will signal the Messianic kingdom. You remember what Jesus said for those clamoring for such a sign? The only sign you get is the sign of Jonah. You already have it. You already have the sign that you need. The foreshadowing of Israel's dead and buried prophet who rises from the dead with the message of salvation. That is your sign. And the cross requires that everyone, including Jews, consider themselves a sinner deserving of God's wrath. The cross requires admission that no one is in the kingdom unless Jesus dies for them. The cross requires that the humble confession that salvation is God's gift to self-avowed sinners. It's not His reward for the self-proclaimed righteous. The cross requires new birth, not a new leaf. It would only be a scandal if that were true. Otherwise, it wouldn't bother the Judaizers. Dr. Schreiner comments, the message of the cross is a scandal or a stumbling block because it is an affront to human pride. And if we ever doubted where Paul stood, he unloads the other barrel in verse 12. Here's the parental advisory. The Jerusalem Bible translates it this way. Tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. Of course, Paul spoke hyperbolically. If a group of agitating men wickedly insisted that righteousness came from circumcision, then Paul says, well, why stop there? Why not go ahead and cut everything off and be more righteous? We can see the Galatian moms covering up their children's ears. Well, let's take a little time to see if we can bring all of this to bear on a few considerations. Are you okay with that? One is this. The Christian life is a race well run. Describing the Christian life as a marathon is a very common New Testament metaphor, particularly with Paul. The writer of Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Gospel progress is not a sprint, and it's not a little quick jog around the block. There might be seasons in our life where our pace is a little quicker by the Spirit. We experience stretches where we're growing in Christ in especially powerful ways. But by and large, the Christian life is a slow, steady, muscle-burning, heart-wrenching, mind-taxing pace. Running well does not mean running fast. It just means running faithfully. We take our cues from Jesus, who refused shortcuts himself. And he was offered plenty of them, even up to the point of his last breath on the cross. "Just come down. Just come down from the cross, and we'll believe in you." Tempted to a shortcut. There are no shortcuts in the Christ life, because there were no shortcuts around the cross. God microwaves nothing. Listen to Eugene Peterson in his book, famous book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. "One aspect of the world that I've been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. It is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest." We talk about in basketball of streaky shooters, meaning a guy goes from hitting nothing to hitting everything. Or perhaps you're the gal who always drives on a fourth a tank of gas, always just getting enough to get by, you know, for another few days, just hitting a fourth of a tank every time. Perhaps that's how you view your Christian life. Streaky. Subsisting on spurts. Coming in for a quick religious pick-me-up, and then just riding that out until it's empty again. And we pull in for a little prayer here, a little experience there, and we go on until the next time. We live for the wow and the now. And there's a whole industry for churches that wow, attracting people, demanding to be wowed. And that makes for an anemic spiritual life. Jesus didn't die for, and he's not building, a wow now church for wow now people. We don't become a mature Christian by living for experience after experience. We mature as we just stay with it in what often are the mundane means of grace: Bible and prayer in the context of a robust church life. That's it. That's what Jesus died to create. The Bible calls us running pilgrims for a reason. Pilgrims aren't sprinters. Pilgrims are steady, one foot in front of the other sorts of people. Day after day, encouraging one another. Week after week, praying well with one another. Year after year, living alongside one another. Meal after meal, feasting on Christ. Running well after Christ together. That's the Christian life. That's the run. The second thing to consider might be this, is the role of imprecation in the church. The role of imprecation in the church. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-I-O-N. Imprecation means the invoking of or praying for curse on someone. There's a whole category of psalms that we call the imprecatory psalms, meaning that the psalmist calls for the destruction of the wicked. He doesn't pray for the salvation of the wicked. He prays for the destruction of the wicked. And you may not know it, but you imprecate more often than you know. When that maniac screams by you on Highway 64 and your heart begs God that there's a cop with a radar gun over the hill, you have just imprecated. But doesn't Jesus command us to pray for and bless our enemies? Is Paul disobeying Jesus because he's here commanding that this ringleader be judged? Is Paul sinning by calling his enemy to mutilate himself? Even Paul himself said in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Is Paul being hypocritical? Shouldn't he be blessing the Judaizers and praying for them? Shouldn't he commend the Galatians to extend the Judaizers' mercy and try to be at peace with them for the sake of their salvation? What's going on? I've wrestled with this for a long time. And here's where I've landed. Take it for what it's worth. I think it would help to distinguish between two types of enemies. One enemy is the person who outright rejects Jesus and because of that rejects you in some capacity because of Jesus. They hate Jesus, and so they take out their hatred on those who follow Jesus. They want nothing to do with Jesus and want nothing to do with those who follow Jesus. That's the enemy we pray for and bless. That's the enemy we give our neck to and say, chop it off. That's the enemy from whom we take any and all retribution. That's the enemy we entrust to the vengeance of God while heaping burning coals of kindness in their laps. But there's another kind of enemy. There is an enemy who uses Jesus and His glory to manipulate and exploit people. This enemy co-opts the Word of God to serve his own interests. This enemy hijacks the gospel to gain his own following, to pad his own pockets, to increase his own glory, to protect his own ego. The one who uses Jesus to justify their own sin. We were praying for a whole denomination this week with that kind of enemy. This enemy deserves imprecation. Jesus described this enemy as whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. And Jesus says it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd be cast into the sea. The Gerasene demoniac who hates Jesus, wants nothing to do with him, Jesus blesses him. And Jesus says, if you're going to use my glory to manipulate my people, to hell with you. Literally. Peter and the apostles found one of these enemies in who we call Simon the sorcerer. Remember this? Simon won Samaria's Got Talent with his magic. Everybody talked about him. The text says they called him the great power of God. He heard Philip preach and was baptized. And he starts following the apostles around. He recognizes when the apostles lay their hands on people, the Spirit comes on them and something weird happens and it's far more powerful than the magic he has ever done. And so knowing a good gig when he sees it, Simon said to the apostles, bro, teach me that trick. I'll pay you whatever you want. Just teach me how you did that. I could take this show on the road. I'm going to use the Holy Spirit to improve my act. Remember what Peter told him? May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. We're exploring this enemy as we read through Ezekiel. God would rather use Babylon than to bless anyone who uses His name and His temple and His word to serve their own idolatry. Calvin comments, "The glory of God, which is in itself more excellent than the salvation of men." You catch that, right? "The glory of God is in itself more excellent than the salvation of men." Meaning, given the choice of God being glorified and every human in all of history being saved, we choose God's glory. Calvin continues, "The glory of God ought to receive from us a higher degree of esteem and regard. Believers earnestly desirous that the glory of God should be promoted forget men and forget the world and would rather choose that the whole world should perish than that the smallest portion of the glory of God should be withdrawn." Given the choice between a person's salvation and Christ's honor, we choose Christ's honor. Yes, we want every woman, man, and child saved, but we don't if that means Christ be pawned to do it. Jesus is patient with those who love Him. He's even patient with those who hate Him. But He has no patience for those who use Him for their own glory. That's the enemy deserving imprecation. Third application, such as it is, beware the power of minor offenses and small compromises. Beware the power of minor, M-I-N-O-R, offenses and small compromises. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. A minor offense left to take root will fester. It's nature to do so, and it will take over your life. All of us know that. Things in your life that you thought were nothing have grown to affect every relationship you have. A little winking at sin eventually leads to sinning with a high hand. We take the bait and now we're caught. This happens at every level, at the individual level, at the church level, at the institutional level. Just ask every Ivy League school and every mainline denomination. They've all compromised their way to spiritual insignificance. But let's not talk about them out there, right? A little spiritual laziness here, a little gossip there, eventually cripples a church. A little soul neglect here, a little complaining there, eventually sucks the life and the power out of a church. A little territorial move here, a little envy there, eventually rots any fruitful ministry. Listen to Hebrews 12:15. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." So that little root of bitterness in your life, if left unchecked, will defile the rest of us. And it's our job to make sure we lop that stuff off at the root when we see it. Now, God would want me to be happy. God wants me to be right. And so it's okay that I indulge a little neglect or a little carelessness or a little absence. I'm justified to harbor this against a brother or sister until they come to me. This persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. Did you know that more houses are destroyed every year by termites than they are tornadoes? By a long shot. Likewise, most churches don't lose power and they don't lose relevance. And they don't split because of tornadic government pressure or whoever's in the White House or secular agendas or outside pressures. Churches aren't crushed from the outside. They collapse from within. churches implode on themselves from unseen leaven spreading little by little in the crawl spaces of our hearts. That's 1 Corinthians 5, isn't it? You and I are tempted to blame everyone and everything for our own spiritual anemia or our own spiritual wandering. Well, I mean, the church didn't do this. So-and-so said that. Well, this happened in my life all of a sudden. And in reality, you just let some leaven loose in your own heart. That's what's happened. We've let bitterness take root, and now it's springing up. So beware minor offenses and small compromises. Lastly, in light of all that, I guess, God calls us to the exclusive scandal of the cross. God calls us to the exclusive scandal of the cross. We believe God says that sin is at the root of all that is wrong, and that Christ dying to sin for sinners as their substitute is the only and exclusive means of saving anyone from the eternal effects of sin. We believe everything in life, your life, my life, history, can be only understood and explained through the prism of the cross. The cross makes sense of the world. We believe that Jesus, God incarnate, is God's gift to us, apart from whom not any one of us could be right with God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. We believe that the cross of Christ is exclusive. It does not cooperate with any other sort of means for saving sinners. It's not one way among many ways by which we can know salvation. The cross is not just the Christian's explanation of salvation to know the Bible's God, their Bible's God. We believe that the cross sufficiently proves and demonstrates that the God of the Bible is the only true God who loves sinners and absorbs their sin to Himself at the cross. The cross is scandalous. Jews still seek for signs. Greeks still search for wisdom, meaning. There's got to be more to salvation than that. That can't be the thing. A 2,000-year-old story about a dead, homeless Jewish rabbi cannot be all there is to eternal life. And we would say that is exactly what we proclaim as the only hope of salvation. Because we believe that salvation isn't about fixing the world's education, economic, or ecological problems. It's about fixing us. The world attempts to fix us through science and technology and innovation. Maybe Mars is the answer now. And what's the result of all that? We become less human. All the technology in the world cannot cause us to do what we crave: love, forgiveness, and grace. The only way to fix what's wrong with us would to become less human. We are only right when we are right with God. And the cross is the only way to fix us from the inside out. How does that happen? By the Spirit through faith. Now, also, we all amen that, hopefully. The life that God calls us to the scandal of the cross, means that the cross is the paradigm for the Christian life. The cross wasn't merely an event that we remember. The cross is a life that we take on. We don't believe the cross was merely about getting us into heaven when we die. The cross recreated a whole new of life for us, a new way of life for us. This is why Jesus says, Luke 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I'm not merely going to die on a cross for you. I'm dying on a cross with you. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That is the paradigm of the life Jesus calls us to. Which means, nothing is too complex or too complicated for the cross life. Nothing cannot be helped by serious trust in and consideration of Christ and the cross. There is nothing wiser than the self-denying, life-losing, cross-bearing way of life. There is no fuller life than that. C.J. Mahaney writes in a book, The Cross-Centered Life, "In our never-ending desire to move forward and make sure that everything we do, say, and think is relevant to modern living, too many of us have stopped concentrating on the wonders of Jesus crucified." Consider this. We come into seasons of life where we think, oh, this is our life gets complicated. In fact, that's how we describe it to people. What's going on with your life? If we say it's a little distance. Oh, well, it's complicated. And rather than press in further into the cross-centered life through Bible and prayer in a robust church life, we retreat. We distance ourselves from the cross-centered life, thinking that our situation is best handled through self-saving, not self-losing. And so we scour the blogs of the guru of the month. We busy ourselves with me time. We medicate ourselves to get through in hopes that one day we will recover joy and wisdom and gladness and peace. We binge-watch our way to trance-like oblivion, a form of escapism that we hope will get us through. We take to social media for self-affirmation rather than taking up our cross in self-losing. We go to the temple mall to make sacrifices we hope will restore our soul. What has happened? The cross has become a stumbling block. You think something else more powerful is needed. You think there's something better for you. We think preserving ourselves in our own wisdom is necessary. As if the cross isn't sufficient to explain the situation or inform our response. And so we try to save ourselves. We think self-serving, cross-avoiding, life-saving is better for us. It's silly, isn't it? We tell the world that the cross is powerful enough to save us for eternity, and it can't help us in life? In reality, there is nothing too complicated for the cross. Brother and sister, the cross defines our reality over against every false messiah that the world offers us. When you enter into rough waters, you and I cannot get by, we will not survive with less Bible and prayer in a robust church life. We cannot survive on less of the cross. You must give yourself even more to cross-bearing. We trust that losing ourselves, meaning losing our rights, losing our habits, losing our temporary happiness, losing our ego, losing our reputation, losing our pride, for the sake of Christ, that's the life God has called us to. That's the cross. We trust that craving less of the world's attention and devoting more attention to Christ crucified will actually save us. Permission to speak pastorally. Isn't it time to crucify that grudge? That's what a grudge is. It's self-saving, isn't it? It's what to save ourselves. Isn't it time to crucify selfish ambition? Isn't it time to crucify that craving for attention? Isn't it time to kill this public facade that you painfully try to maintain? The addiction for man's praise? It's time to crucify the critical spirit. It's time to crucify laziness. It's time to crucify the lustful habit. Those are all ways we try to save ourselves. This is what we confess at the Lord's table, the Lord's death. We proclaim to the world with one another that the cross is the only sufficient life. When you and I take the elements, we are taking on the message of the cross again. We are proclaiming that the Lord's death reaches to and redeems the very basic elements of life, bread and wine. And we eat them so that the cross courses through our veins. When we take Christ's bread and wine, we are refusing to gorge ourselves on the world's food. When we do this, we renounce that all the world says that we need to live. We renounce it. We proclaim we live because Christ died for us. And our lives will be recentered around the cross. Like this is serious food and serious drink. It may look small and cute, but that cracker and shot glass, all of eternity is in that. Christ is enough, now and forever. That's what we eat. That's what we drink. May it be said of us, I have confidence in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. Amen? Lord, would you be pleased again to strengthen your people through all the graces of worship we've enjoyed today, and especially now as we gather at the table. This isn't some simple thing. This isn't some light thing. This is kingdom meal. So you'd be pleased to strengthen us through it. We will take every bit of the world's abuse for the sake of it. And in taking the elements, would we now declare to one another and to the world, to our own hearts, and to even the halls of heaven, the cross life is our life. We want nothing to do with self-saving. We want everything to do with cross-bearing. In the name and power and glory and to His fame we pray. Amen.